JP, I take one exception to that lesson. I have seen Deborah throw down a beer. Let me also say, too, before I begin, I went back and listened to my sermon last week, and I noticed that twice I said, in reference to the first four commandments, and then I said, and then the last five. That's nine. I want to assure you, I do know there's 10 commandments. And I said it twice. I don't know why. I just had five on the brain. I don't know it's because you start with the fifth, or whatever. So there you go. There's probably some other things I could correct, but we'll move on. Well, today we are continuing our study in James. This is part 9. Last Lord's Day, we introduced this section found here in chapter 2, basically the last half of chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. And due to time constraints, we only dealt with verses 14 through 17, as well as some introductory matters. Well, today, we're going to try to get through verses 18 through 26. What I want to do is I want to read this entire section to keep the context in mind. So let's turn to James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Hear now the infallible and inerrant word of God. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. If you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works, and the scripture was fulfilled that says Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And may the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Well, as we noted last Lord's Day, this section here in chapter 2 is one of the most difficult passages or texts in the New Testament. And a big part of that difficulty is found in verses 18 through 19, which we will look at here shortly. And I'm going to explain some of the difficulties there. And of course, the big complaint, the number one complaint, as we said, is that upon a surface reading of this text, it would seem that James is teaching a view of justification that contradicts what Paul teaches. James, in verse 24, states that, quote, a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Then Paul, in Romans 3:28, states that, for we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And what's even more interesting is that both Paul and James both go to Abraham to prove their doctrine. They even go to one of the same events in Abraham's life. So this is what has caused all this debate. It's a big part of it. There are those who believe that James and Paul are in fact contradicting one another. And among those people, you have both believers and unbelievers. The unbelievers will use this as evidence and see the Bible is contradicting itself, so it can't be trusted. But then you have even professing believers who say, well, yeah, I agree there's a contradiction, but hey, that's where faith comes in. You know, faith makes up for the irrationality of what we believe, so just take a leap of faith. And they'll even quote, God's thoughts are higher than ours and his ways are different than ours is some sort of proof that God is revealing irrational revelation here. But then you have responses like the one we read from Martin Luther last week. Rather than go the completely irrational route, Luther just acknowledges the contradiction and thus categorizes James as not being a canonical book, or at least not on the same level as, say, Paul's letter to the Romans. But is all of this necessary? I don't believe so. I do not believe James is contradicting Paul, and therefore see no need to throw the book of James into some weird category of being inspired, but not really. And if you'll recall, we went over a few pointers to keep in mind as we approach this text. The first thing we said is consider the context. Always keep context in view. We have already noted here that what we have seen thus far in James is that James views obedience in light of God's mercy and grace. Not once did he ever suggest, as we went through chapter 1, that obedience is done to merit God's favor, but rather God, by God's grace and mercy, we have been adopted into his family, and we serve God out of love because God first loved us. In fact, this entire section immediately follows James making the point about mercy, triumphing over judgment. James noted that we are judged by the law, and that this law is, quote, a law of liberty to the believer, and that he no longer relates to it as a slave and as one under condemnation of the law, but as a son and an heir of the promise, being free, not from the moral law itself, but free from the condemnation of that law. And we live out that law as an act of love. Nowhere in any of this is James arguing that we merit God's grace and mercy by trying to obey the law. We can't. That is impossible. But rather, we as believers are motivated to obey God by the mercy and grace that he has shown to us. It is in the view of that mercy and grace that one may then counter James with this emphasis on doing and say, well, since we are saved by God's grace, then what difference does our works make? You see, there's always this tendency by sinners to pervert the grace of God and to excuse our sin. Paul dealt with this same thing in Romans 6. It says, this is in 5:20. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But what shall we say then in light of this? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism in death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in a newness of life. Here, Paul is expressing the desire of the unregenerate person. They say, hey, if salvation is all by grace and by faith, I can just continue sinning and live however I please, and still consider myself a justified believer. And Paul answers emphatically, no, that is impossible. How can we who have died to the rule of sin still live in it? When God joins us to Christ, he does not set us free to live however we please. Remember, that's what got us in this mess to begin with, in the garden. Rather, God frees us from the dominion of sin over our lives so that we are now free to serve and obey him. And this is essentially what James is countering all throughout this letter, but especially here in this section. There are those who make claims, they speak, they profess the faith, but consistently live lives that contradict the faith they claim to possess. And James, in response to that, is arguing for us what true saving faith looks like. What is true saving faith? And then the second point we made last week to keep in mind is that a word can have multiple senses or meanings. And so when James is going to use a word like justify here in our context today, we have to consider what he meant by that word in his context. We don't take what Paul meant by it over here in Romans 4 and then bring that definition into James and just automatically assume that that's what he means here. And then the last thing we noted to keep in mind is that since the main complaint that we have of this text is that James is contradicting Paul, it would be helpful to understand what a contradiction actually is. A lot of people do not. And so we define contradiction as the law of contradiction states that the same attribute cannot at the same time belong and not belong to the same subject and in the same respect. So there is two key elements in analyzing a contradiction: time and respect or meaning. So we gave an example. A person can be dead and not dead at the same time. if the word dead is being used in two different meanings. You can be physically alive, that is not dead, and be spiritually dead, dead to the things of God. But you can also be physically dead and not physically dead, just not at the same time. So it's very important to consider those two elements, timing and meaning. And with those things in mind, we began to dig then into this section. Verse 14, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? For brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." We demonstrated last week that the issue at hand was not that James was admitting that a person can have true, genuine, saving faith to some degree, but lack works. And if works are not added, then that true saving faith that he had eventually becomes useless. That is not the point. Rather, we saw that what James is dealing with is someone who claims to have saving faith. They profess it. Verse 14, if someone says he has faith and yet does not have works. And so James asked the question, can that faith save him? This faith that he claims to have, that he's defining for himself. He's not asking if true faith can save a person. Of course it can. But rather, can the faith that this man claimed to have save him? That is a faith that merely makes a profession but lacks a lifestyle of obedience. If you think about it, James is basically here dealing with the antinomians of his day. That is, those who are anti-law. As we have seen in Paul, these would be those who merely make a profession of faith and deny that being a believer involves any type of changed life, demands any obedience on our part. Because again, remember the context. James had just called out this sin of partiality, the sin of falsely judging people based on external appearances, and the various reasons he gave for why such judgment was wrong, the chief reason of which was that it violates the law of God. Well, the very fact that James is appealing to the law of God in a letter written to believers tells you what? The law of God still has use for the believers. And there were those in his day who would argue, but no, we've been freed from any such law, any such use of it. We profess the faith, isn't that sufficient? To which James would counter, well, yes, faith is sufficient. If you actually have faith, that's the question. True saving faith is accompanied by obedience, by works. It produces a lifestyle of obeying God according to his commandments. And so, if you lack that lifestyle of obedience, then the faith you claim to have is in question. That's the issue at hand. And then we saw, as he gave this analogy, you have this brother and sister in need. And you have another brother and sister who hears and sees this need. And he says to the one in need, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled." Now, nothing that he said was bad. There's nothing wrong with saying, you know, go in peace. That's not a bad thing. Those are nice things to say. The problem is not what he said, but the fact that after saying these things, he had the opportunity and the ability to help this person, and he didn't. And James says, well, what good are these words? How does that help the poor man? He doesn't need your words at this moment. He needs help. And yet a person who had the means to help did not help. Which not only does the poor man no good, but now it even brings that person's good words into question. The poor man will just walk away questioning the genuineness of those words. The poor man is like, well, I hear what he's saying, but his inaction indicates something entirely different. You say one thing, but your life indicates the opposite. So also, says James, is a mere profession of faith that lacks works. And such a false pretense of faith is no faith at all. It's dead. If that person truly cared about his poor brother or sister, he would have followed his words with action, having the means to do so. So also, if a person truly has faith, His faith would be followed by works, by acts of obedience to the commandments of God. But since those works are not there, what that person says he has is then suspect. Then James moves into verse 18 and 19, where he continues to make this point. But someone will say, "You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Believe it or not, verse 18 is probably the most difficult verse in all of this. My head about exploded just reading all the stuff on this. And let me tell you why this is difficult. Because you may not even thought about it. You just kind of, just like I in the past, you just kind of casually read it. And you're like, okay, you have faith, I have works. The words, "but someone will say," at the beginning of verse 18, seem to indicate that James is introducing an opponent. Right? "But someone will say to what I've just said, you have faith and I have works." The problem with that, though, is that what follows, if these are the words of an opponent, the words don't make sense. Notice in this view what the opponent says. Here's James emphasizing works, but then the opponent comes along and says, "But someone will say, you, James, have faith and I have works." That seems totally backwards. Why would someone who's opposing James, who's emphasizing works, say, "You, James, have faith, and I, the one opposing you, have works," when it's James who's the one who's arguing for the importance of works? Doesn't make any sense. At least to me it doesn't. Seems to be backwards. You would expect James's opponent to say instead, "Well, you have works, and I have faith." So when you consider the pronouns here, it makes more sense to interpret this saying not as someone who's actually arguing against James, but maybe someone who is arguing for James's position, like an ally, not against it. But then if that's the case, how do we make sense of the opening words, "but someone will say"? That word "but" there seems to have this adversarial effect. Then there's the issue of, well, what all does this someone say? Depending on what Bible translation you read, the quotes start in the same place. They start at, quote, "you have faith." But then you'll notice translations will end the quotes at different places. The ESV reads, for example, "but someone will say, quote, you have faith and I have works," unquote. And then the response from James to this person follows, "Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." Well, the New American Standard reads a little bit differently. It says, "but someone may well say, quote, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works," unquote. So, what all is this person saying? What all is included? Notice how in the ESV, it reads as though this person is an adversary who objects to James with the saying, "you have faith and I have works." And then James follows up with his answer. But in the New American Standard, they insert the word "well" and then interpret it as "someone may well say." That is, someone may rightly say. And then they put in quotes the whole entire thing, suggesting this is probably an ally to James. Then there's also the question of verse 19. Should that verse be part of the quote or not? Is that the voice of the opponent or is that James's response? And while most translations start off verse 18 with "but someone will say," the King James translates the word "but" as yea a man may say. So do we translate the Greek word Allah as "but" or "yea" or "indeed"? And is this person an opponent to James or an ally? Or maybe it's neither. There's like 8 or 9 views in one commentary. Like I say, your head's like, ah. Some people suggest this is just a rhetorical device James is using to introduce two different positions. One guy says he has faith without works, other guy says he has works without faith. And then James is going to refute both of those people and show how you have to have both. Hence, one of the classic commentaries on James says this verse is probably one of the hardest in all of the New Testament. And here I am in my first sermon series trying to tackle this. So what do we do here? Well, I'll tell you where I fall on this, and in doing so, I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. If verse 18 are the words of an ally, then I don't see how including verse 19 into that would change anything. So there could be slightly different ways to understand where the quote should go and so on. But the main point of James is still plain to me when you keep the context in mind. Now, I'm not certain whether verse 19 are the words of James or of someone else, but regardless, I do believe that at least verse 18 and possibly 19 are the words of an ally. James is including those words to bolster his point. And regarding the main objection that the word Allah has this adversarial effect, means but, there is a precedent in Scripture, in the Greek, for translating this word the way the King James does here. So it's not impossible. It can be translated as yea or indeed. And my biggest hang-up with understanding these words to be the words of an adversary are the pronouns that I just mentioned, and how the objection seems to be the exact opposite of what we would expect from someone who is opposing James. It doesn't make any sense for an opponent to argue against James, who is emphasizing works, by saying, well, James, you have faith and I have works. So I think viewing these words as those of an ally makes the most sense of the pronouns. And if someone wants to show me that I'm off, I'm ears. But with that said, I still think James's point is clear here. The issue, as we have already noted in the context, is that you have those who profess the faith but want to divorce works from faith. They say you can have true saving faith but not have a life of obedience. And James is arguing against that false concept of faith. And so, as the New American Standard reads, he includes this ally, this quote, but someone may well say, rightly say, you, the opponent, have faith, and I, an ally to James, have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my words. So here James and his ally friend are posing the challenge to the person who believes that a mere profession is sufficient. Notice the emphasis on the word show. Show me your faith. The verb show is usually taken to mean make visible, but it can also mean to prove, to demonstrate. There's one other place in James where he uses this verb. It's in chapter 3, verse 13, where he says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. See, you can claim to be wise all you want. You can talk a good game about being wise. But what actually proves whether you are wise or not? Your conduct. And so, verse 14, James says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. So you see what James is saying here? There's two types of wisdom, that of the world and that of God. And a person may claim to have the wisdom of God. Okay, prove it. Demonstrate it. And how do you demonstrate that wisdom? How does that wisdom manifest itself? James says it manifests itself in your conduct. If your conduct is evil, what does that prove about your claim to having godly wisdom? It proves you don't have it. But rather you have a different type of wisdom, a wisdom that is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Now take that same type of reasoning and now apply it to this question of faith. There are two types of faith that are being argued for. True saving faith, and then this false faith being where someone can just profess the faith but not have obedience as a fruit. And now James throws down the challenge to that individual. Oh, so you say you have faith. Okay, prove it. Demonstrate it. Let's see it. But then this puts the opponent in an awkward position, because how do you demonstrate a faith that by very definition you say can't be demonstrated? It's impossible. Calvin writes, James bids to show faith without works, and thus reasons from what is impossible to prove what does not exist. So he speaks ironically. Show me by works thy faith. For since it is not an idle thing, it must necessarily be proved by works. The meaning then is this. Unless thy faith brings forth fruits, I deny that thou hast any faith. Just as a person who claims to have godly wisdom disproves such a claim by a godless life that they live, so too a person who cannot demonstrate the evidence of faith in a lifestyle of obedience proves that the faith that they claim to have is not true, genuine faith. It's not a question of adding works or not to a true saving faith, but rather questioning whether a person's faith is the real deal. And you examine that by the evidence in a lifestyle of obedience. And if you lack that fruit, how can you in turn claim that you have life in you? I mean, is that not what fruit is? It's the evidence of life. So James then goes on to show how such a profession is actually no better than what the demons possess. In fact, it's even worse. He goes on to say, you believe that God is one? You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Now again, the problem is not what's coming out of your mouth. This belief that God is one, this is actually a very important belief. This is more than likely a reference to the Shema in Deuteronomy 6, where it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But notice, just like in James' analogy of helping out the poor brother or sister who refuses to help, what was said, what was professed, was not a bad thing. The problem is not what he professed. It was not with what was coming out of his mouth. The problem is what you do with that information. What is your response to that revelation? It's one thing to know about God. It's quite another to know and to accept and to rest in God, to rest in Christ. Again, Calvin writes, from this one sentence, it appears evident that the whole dispute is not about faith, but of the common knowledge of God, which can no more connect man with God than the sight of the sun carry him up into heaven. See, it's not that James is arguing that demons have true saving faith. Of course they don't. And so their only problem is, well, they have true saving faith, but the demon needs to add works to complete his faith. That's absurd. But rather, this belief that they have does not extend beyond mere assent. It's not the true faith that James commends to us. You know, the demons knew who Jesus was. We saw this over and over again in the Gospels. In Luke 4, and Jesus went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, Ah, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, Be silent and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. In Matthew 8, when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tomb, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they, the demons, cried out, What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? Now there was a herd of many pigs that were feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged Jesus, saying, If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs. And he said to them, Go. And so they came out and went to the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Here the demons illustrate perfectly the worthlessness of a verbal profession that doesn't go beyond just a mere profession. They knew who Jesus was. They knew he was going to judge them. They even reacted in fear, provoked by his very presence. Yet what benefit does such mere profession gain them? These same demons, we are told, will be cast into the lake of fire forever. Douglas Moo suggests that there might even be a bit of ironical contrast here between the demons and people who have faith without works. At least the demons display some type of reaction with their faith. Calvin hints to this as well when he writes, "The devil trembles," he says, "at the mention of God's name, because when he acknowledges his own judge, he is filled with the fear of him. He then who despises and acknowledges God is much worse." So can a person acknowledge God, that is, know about him, yet despise him? Yes. That's the point. You can claim to know God, but what is that knowledge producing in your life? Is it a faith that merely stops at professing? Or a faith that accepts, receives, and rests in that which God has revealed? The demons know something of the true God, yet lacking true faith, they shudder in fear of judgment. And just as in James's analogy, a word to the poor that does not go beyond the word and lead to action is useless, so a knowledge, a common knowledge of God that does not go beyond mere profession to a reception, to an acceptance, to embracing that truth, resting in Christ alone, is a worthless faith. It is in actuality no faith at all. Well, James then taunts his opponent in verse 20 with this question. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? The word here translated as foolish means empty, without content. And the word translated as useless here literally means not working. So you have this play on words from James. He's asking, do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith that is worthless doesn't work? I mean, it's like self-evident that it's stupid. It's foolish. You can almost hear a little bit of kind of Greg Bonson here in James. Just kind of, you know, a little presuppositional apologetics here, putting against the guy. You're a fool in that you have to prove, or that I have to prove to you that a faith that doesn't work, doesn't work. And so after taunting his opponent, James now uses the examples of Abraham and Rahab to illustrate his point. Verse 21. And here now you're going to have the biblical justification for everything that James has been arguing thus far. Verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. As we already noted, James, like Paul, is going to appeal to the life of Abraham to make his case. And since we have already noted that James is arguing against a false profession, a false faith that produces no obedience versus this true, genuine faith that is evidenced by obedience, we need to be careful to understand that context in light of what James says here, especially with respect to the word justify. Based on this emphasis of showing, of demonstrating, of proving, you should already be making a link between that demonstrating, showing, and proving and the word justify. Does the word justify here mean the same as it does with Paul in some places? That Abraham is legally declared righteous by God the judge apart from any works? Or, by justify, does James here mean a demonstration, a vindication of the saving faith that Abraham already possessed? Notice what James does. He takes two events in the life of Abraham. The first, in James 2:22, is from Genesis 15:6. And let's just read that part of Scripture. Genesis 15. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household shall be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said to Abraham, Look toward heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Here God promises Abraham a great host of descendants, though his wife is barren. And it's in this verse, verse 6, that in verse 23, James cites Abraham's faith, saying, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. That is exactly what Paul does with this same event in Romans 4:3. There Paul writes, What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Notice that in this event, Abraham's not doing anything. He just got done with a battle in which Lot was captured, and Abram took 318 men to chase after him and to rescue Lot. It's then after this that the Lord then comes to Abraham and says, Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And then Abraham asked the Lord, essentially, well, how are you going to fulfill this promise in light of my barren wife? And then the Lord assures him of the promise and then tells Abraham to step outside and look at the stars and try to number them. So God assures Abraham in that moment that the promise will be fulfilled and his descendants shall be as numerous as those stars. Notice, Abraham is not doing anything here, any type of work to merit anything. God is assuring him of the promise, and yet despite Abraham's own inability to produce a child at that moment, he trusted God. He trusted what God had promised and would fulfill by his word. And it is in that moment of belief, apart from any works, apart from any doing, that Paul points out that God does not impute Abraham's sins against him, but gives Abraham a verdict of righteous. Abraham was justified solely by faith apart from any works, which would merit nothing. And even Abraham's faith is not viewed by Paul as some meritorious effort, because even faith itself is a gift from God. Faith is the instrument by which this justification was received. There's one thing here in Genesis 15, in this story, that is reckoned as righteousness, faith. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned as righteousness. And so faith, not works, was reckoned as righteousness. That's Paul's point, and James is even affirming that here. He hasn't said anything to the contrary. But notice that James uses that event as the grounds for this, quote, justification by works that comes later. And where does James go to make that point? He goes to a different event. He goes to the event in Genesis 22 where God tested Abraham by commanding him to offer up his son Isaac. So think about this for a second. What was God testing with Abraham? He was testing his faith. And what was God going to bring out of this test? God was looking for the kind of obedience or works that shows, that demonstrates, that proves that the faith that Abraham had is not a dead faith or a useless faith. So the issue here in verse 21, where Abraham offers Isaac, was not that this was the first act of justification that put Abraham in a right standing with God. Rather, the issue here is the test. Was Abraham's faith the living kind of faith that produces the obedience of faith? Or does Abraham have a dead kind of faith, which is really no faith at all? And by Abraham's obedience, he demonstrated, he proved, he vindicated, he showed, to emphasize the word James uses, that this faith professed by Abraham was a true, genuine faith. It was a faith that evidenced itself by obedience. But in case someone might think that Abraham was a unique case, James then brings up Rahab as well. We read about Rahab in Joshua. It says, "And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, 'Go view the land, especially Jericho.' And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, 'Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land.' Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, 'Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out the land.' But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, 'True, the men came to me, but I do not know where they are from.' And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them. But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them in the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. And so the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out." So notice here, the deed has been done. It was this deed that James says Rahab did to demonstrate her faith. But what was the faith that Rahab was demonstrating? Well, you read about this in verse 8. "Before the men laid down, she came up to them on the roof." So, you know, they've already came looking for her. She told them, you know, they've left. They go to pursue. So now she's talking to the spies, the Israelites, and says, and she says to them, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." So you see, she'd already heard about God before they even showed up. She heard the story. She heard about the Red Sea coming out of Egypt. She heard about the wars. She had a knowledge. She had a profession at this point. She believed in this Lord that she had heard about. When she heard these things and believed, this was her Genesis 15 moment. But how would we know that the faith that she professed was real? And not just a mere profession. Just an acknowledgement that, well, you know, these things are happening. Well, that came about when the spies showed up and she protected them. So you see her faith in action. You see her demonstrate her faith, that is what she believed, by her conduct and how she treated these men that came to her and protected them. And so, verse 24, as James emphasized, you see then how that by works a man is justified. Abraham and Rahab's acts of obedience are not what merited God's legal declaration of righteousness, but rather were the fruits of that legal declaration. that demonstrated and proved that such a forensic justification had already taken place. And so James ends. This section here. Verse 25, likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way. Verse 26, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. A body that doesn't move, a body that doesn't breathe or do anything is not alive but a corpse. And so too, a profession of faith that does not show itself in works is a dead faith and no faith at all. And I have my timer with me today. Amanda left her up. She's telling me it's close. Yeah, okay. So we, like I said, verse 18. There is some controversy there as far as who's saying what and how you put it together. But I think the overall point throughout this is simple. And James here is contrasting true, genuine, saving faith versus the mere profession of a faith that doesn't evidence itself in obedience. And we see how he uses the life of Abraham and Rahab to demonstrate that point. And so I ask you today, especially now as we come into the Lord's table, we come to this table to examine ourselves, to examine our faith. The purpose of this table, as we consider the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, that sacrifice that makes all this possible, there's grace and mercy. Ask yourself, as we come to this table, are you making just a mere profession? Do you just simply know about God, or is your trust actually in Christ? Do you have the kind of faith that directs you to what this table is pointing you to Christ? And are you laying hold of His strength as the only power that cleanses and pardons you? Where is your trust today? And how often are you pondering the great truths of the gospel? Consider your repentance. Have you really repented of your former sins and purposed to lead a new life? You can help determine repentance by considering whether you have a true sorrow for sin, a hatred of sin, and a general forsaking of sin, and whether there are clear evidences of change in your heart and life. Have you confessed known sin? Are you genuinely sorry for how your sin has offended God? Is there evidence in your life that God has been transforming you by His power? And then consider your gratitude. Consider whether you are thankful for the precious privileges which are yours in Christ. If you are aware of the depth of your sin and the heights of God's mercy, you will be filled with a gratitude. And so are you quick to give thanks when you pray? Are you quick to give thanks to God for His grace and mercy? And do you thank God for the most precious gift of His Son? Is there life there? That's what we're asking. Is there that fruit? And then lastly, examine your love. Consider whether you are in charity with all men. The Christian faith is not only a faith of love toward God that works itself out in love for Him, but also in love for one another. Are you harboring hatred or malice toward another person? And are you expressing love in acts of kindness and charity? And are you especially showing love to fellow believers? Let a person then examine himself, said Paul, And let him do it by repentance, by faith, by gratitude, and love. Let us pray.